But please have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 16, and we're going to try and do the entire chapter of Romans sermon 16 tonight, which means this will be our last sermon on Romans. According to my record, it's taken us 50 sermons to get here. So it's taken a long time. God willing, we'll be looking at the book of Esther next week. So just one more Romans to get through, and then we'll be on to something completely different. So anyway, please have Romans 16 open in front of you. And as we look at this passage, I want to just ask a question. Who here has ever made one of those Airfix models? It's aging me, that is, isn't it? No, ask that to another teenager, so wouldn't know what an Airfix model is. But, you know, I'm just old enough to remember, you know, you get that thing and you've got to cut all the bits out because it comes in that cast, and carefully, you know, get them, assemble them, work out what everything is before you start. That's always a good plan. And then you start to assemble it very carefully with a pair of tweezers. And eventually what was just a pile of little bits ends up as your lovely model of an aeroplane or a car or a tank or whatever it was. You know, really, a really elegant little thing. But you know what the critical thing is in that model? There's something in this in that model which, if it wasn't there, it just wouldn't work. Glue, that's it. It's the glue that holds the model together. And really, this evening, we're thinking about the glue that holds Christianity together. We all know, don't we, that certain things are really important and they hold things together. We know, don't we, about families. Maybe we're in a family ourselves. Well, there's one person who's holding that family together, making sure that you have those awkward Christmas and Easter get-togethers with the rest of the family, those people that you never see at any other time of the year. So people can act as glue, holding things together. And we know that in companies, you often find that there's critical workers who sometimes may not be appreciated by management, who are actually holding the company together. And when they're removed, everything just falls apart. In Romans 16, we see a long chapter with a lot of names that was very well read first by Catherine there. We see all sorts of different people, and there's one thing that holds them all together, and that thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. They all know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. These are not people who are following some sort of ideology, or people who are working for a company, or people who, you know, are working for their own means. These are all people who know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And this relationship with him is the glue that binds them all together. Now in this text we see different groups of people, and we see a warning about something that will try and dissolve the glue that binds them together. So let's just work through it and do it a group at a time. And the first person that we're introduced to is Phoebe. And Phoebe, if you know much about names in the ancient world, she is clearly someone who is a Gentile. Not only a Gentile, but a pagan. Because Phoebe was the name of a pagan deity. And in those days, they used to name people after all sorts of things. I've seen people named after all sorts of things. If you ever go to Africa, it's really interesting asking about names. Because Africans, they will have an African name, which means something, and then they'll also have an English name, or at least in the countries where English is the second language. But sometimes, they don't always know that many English names. So they just give their children an English name. So I've met someone called Trousers, and someone called Pencil. Both of them lovely Christians, you know, good people, but they became Christians later in life, before their parents knew about the Bible, because you so often meet Africans who have changed their names from something that was before that was associated maybe with witchcraft, and have now adopted Christian names. They understand that names are important. Well, nowadays we just tend to pick names that we like, and we don't think that much about their deeper meaning. In the ancient world, names told people about where you'd come from, the sort of person that you were. And looking at Phoebe, we can see that she is someone who has been born into a pagan family, someone who has been brought up a long way from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But she's someone who has been saved. She is someone who is a sister, someone who is clearly a believer, and a lady who is also quite wealthy. She's someone who has been really a patron to other Christians, supporting them, caring for them, looking after them. And as we look in the New Testament, we see that there's quite a few individuals, often ladies, and they supported the work of the apostles financially and looked after them because these people went from place to place. And it was a real struggle. So Phoebe is someone who is very kind and loving, someone who uses the resources that the Lord has given her for the extension of the kingdom. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't it great to be a person like that? But of course, as is so often the case in amongst Christians, there's a little bit of controversy about Phoebe and the role that she played in the church. Because if you look there in verse 1, she's called a servant. And if you look at the footnotes, it says deaconess. Now, this moves us into an area which I'm only going to touch on, because this is an absolutely enormous subject. If we wanted to do this properly, we'd have to have at least a week's conference, possibly even longer. What does it mean by calling Phoebe a deaconess? What are the roles of a deacon or a deaconess today? Now it's instantly starting to get into that place when we talk about church leadership. And what we have nowadays is that the role deacon is used in different ways in different churches. So if you're in the Church of England and you come across someone who's a curate, when they're ordained, they become a deacon. And they're allowed to do all the things that a vicar is allowed to do, but they're at a more junior level. If you go along to a Baptist church, a lot of Baptist churches don't have elders, they have deacons. And these deacons do all the things that elders do and deacons do. And they've got different roles. And people who are from this sort of background, they look at this phrase here. They see Phoebe as a deaconess. And they say, oh, the deacons in our church, they preach and they teach. Therefore, women are allowed to do preaching and teaching in the church. Now, we need to ask the question, what did a deacon do in the New Testament church? And as we look carefully at the requirements for a deacon in the New Testament church, they didn't do any preaching and teaching. They weren't running the church. They were there as servants. The word deacon, diaconos, means a servant. So this lady is a servant of the church. And Paul, when he's calling her here a servant, he isn't saying that this is someone with teaching authority. This is someone who serves the church. And there were so many ways that women could serve in the church. In those days, there was strict segregation between men and women. So it's quite possible that the female deacons baptized the female members because it wasn't appropriate for the men to touch them. And even today, those in church leadership know how unwise it is for a man to go and visit a single woman. That's asking for trouble, and even more so today with the things that are out there. So there's always been a place for women to be involved in the church. But just because Phoebe is called a deacon here in Romans chapter 16, that does not give her the same standing as an elder. In the New Testament, the elders and the deacons are different. And we need to understand that, regardless of how church tradition has developed over the years and blurred these categories together in some traditions. So for the Apostle Paul, this lady, as a deaconess, was a faithful, loyal servant of the church. And she's clearly someone that Paul really, really trusts. Because why do you think she's mentioned here? Universally, people think she's mentioned here because she is the person who delivered the letter to the Roman church. And this mention here is like her letter of recommendation, a commendation about to her. Those who are from a brethren background will know of the importance of letters of recommendation from one fellowship to another. In fact, in some brethren churches in the past, without that letter, if you were going somewhere on holiday, you wouldn't be allowed to share the breaking of bread. Yeah, brethren are not in. Yeah, that's the case, yeah. They had that letter of recommendation, that commendation, to say if this person is okay, they're trustworthy, And that's what it is for Phoebe. So here we have a lovely lady, a servant of the Lord, someone who's recognized as a deaconess within the church, and someone who uses her resources to expand the kingdoms, to support the kingdom. So she is clearly a really wonderful model of church serving the church there. And she is doing this because she is in Christ. And as she goes to that church in Rome, they're encouraged to look after her because she is a sister, because she is a fellow believer, because she is in Christ. So that's Phoebe, the first person. Now we move on to one or two others. Many others, in fact. In fact, 26 different people who possibly may be meeting in three different house churches. And these are all people that the Apostle Paul knows. When we think back to the ancient world, we always think about how things were so difficult and how hard it was. But sometimes that misrepresents the ancient world. In the Roman Empire, there was a transport network that was unsurpassed until the last century. It was possible to go all over the Roman Empire on paved roads. And that means that people moved around a lot. It's only been surpassed in the lifetime of many people here, with cars and aeroplanes and things like that. The communication network in the Roman world was unsurpassed. And when the Roman Empire collapsed, we plunged into those dark ages. So much information was lost. And it's clear from this letter that the Apostle Paul, even though he's never been to Rome, knows loads of people who have gone there. It was quite common for those people who were Jews, who were members of the diaspora, these Jews who had moved away from the promised land to support their families. They travelled where the work was. They went all over the place. So people that he'd met had gone to Rome. Rome was the capital. And we all know that when you go to the capital, there's a lot of work there. That's why people gravitate down towards London, in our land. So he knows all these different people. And what a mixed group of people they are. There's men and women. There's people who are clearly slaves and people who are clearly from ruling class. Remember, the names tell us a lot about who they are. And if we had hours, we could go through each name and talk about each name. But then it gets interesting because about some of the names, there's a lot of speculation. So we're just going to make a few brief points. So we've got these people who are slaves and rulers. We've got people who are rich, people who are slaves. And there's even the possibility of reference here to ethnic diversity, as they think that Rufus may have been from North Africa or down towards Ethiopia, and therefore be someone who is black. So we've got people who are different colours, different ethnic groups. We've got people who are Jews, people who are Gentiles, people who are rich, people who are poor. All sorts of people. What's the glue that holds them together? The Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go through this, you did that exercise we've done on the Thursday night where you've got a printout and you just start underlining or circling words. And you start circling the words in him or in Christ. Time and time again in this, it comes up about people who are in Christ Jesus, in him. He is the glue that is binding them all together. And this is what a healthy church should be. All sorts of people bound together. All sorts of people who have the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour. That's the thing that unites us. Here in this fellowship, you know, we're from different parts of the country. We're from different social classes. We are a diverse group of people. If we start thinking theologically as well, I think there's about 8 different denominations represented in this church, which really makes it interesting sometimes. It does. We are a really diverse group of people. And as we look at our society, we see that there's great ethnic diversity here in Great Harwood. And it'd be wonderful if we could get people from a different ethnic group worshipping with us as well. Now, diversity brings strength. And we need to remember that. Because a lot of churches nowadays are under pressure to specialise in one area. I don't know if you've come across that much up here, but certainly down south and in the big cities, there's this idea that all of the young people should worship in one church and all of the older people should worship in another church, and all of those who are from, say, China should worship in another church, and all those who are from Iran may worship in another church. And so it goes on like that. Now, we do have to acknowledge that there are differences between us, and it's right for churches to have, you know, especially when we've got people from very different cultures, groups which deal with their concerns. But there should still be central worship, because we are a family. We need to be united together. And we know that takes hard work. What happens so often in a church is a group of younger people grow up and they're really frustrated that the generation who are in charge aren't doing the things that they wanted to do. So eventually they get to the point where they inherit the leadership and they make the church what they feel they want it to be, just as they're about 20 years out of date. And then they resist all change because they've had to wait so long to be there. That's so often the problem in churches. They don't move with the times. We live in a rapidly changing culture. Things do change. The gospel stays the same. The way we present the gospel needs to be slightly different with different groups of people and different age groups. I often think that the church is like a family of different age people sitting in front of the TV on Christmas Day. Someone wants to watch the Queen's speech. Someone wants to watch Despicable Me. Someone wants to turn the TV off, and so it goes on. Everyone wants different things. For a church to work, love needs to be shown. And what does love do? It dies to self. It compromises. And that's across all the generations, not just the mature ones and the whole thing is geared towards the younger ones. Everyone needs to be cared for and supported and involved in the church. That means that maybe sometimes the music might be a bit loud. Maybe sometimes the music might be that little bit traditional. We have to remember that we're united together in Christ, and we're a family. And in a family, there's lots of different people. But in a family that meets together, everyone around a meal, all together, putting all the other things aside, that's a healthy family, isn't it? And the services that we have, the joint services like this one, this is a healthy meal which everyone should be invited to. And it's right that we have men's fellowships and women's fellowships and youth groups and all sorts of different things. But everyone should be coming together to praise and worship the Lord Jesus, because all together we are in Him. That takes hard work. The Roman church seemed to be doing it. There were all these different people who were meeting together at that time. But after greeting all these people, the Apostle Paul moves on to warning them about a problem. And we see this in verses 17 to 20. Just returning to our Airfix illustration, which we opened with, we all know that certain solvents dissolve glue, don't we? In fact, if you pour certain solvents over an Airfix model, they'll melt the whole thing. So just have a heap of stinky plastic that's left. And within Christianity, sadly, there are some that seem to want to divide rather than build up. And the Apostle Paul, after greeting all these people, he starts to warn them there in 17 to 20. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And that's a sharp warning. Keep away from them. This is the sort of warning you give to your children when you overhear them talking about the fun they're going to have when they climb into the electricity substation. It's that sort of warning. Keep away from them. It's very sharp in the Greek, and it's been quite softened here in the NIV. These people are really, really dangerous. Now, those of us who have been involved in church leadership, we all know the dangers of those people who are wolves in sheep's clothing. People who come into a congregation and they often have some sort of hidden agenda. People who aren't willing to serve in some minor capacity, but they want to get up out the front into a position of authority as soon as they possibly can. And if they're denied that, they start forming little groups around themselves. Little groups where the teaching is a little bit different to everything else. And these people, they're often really nice people. They're often very good communicators. But it's not about how someone speaks, how they sound, how good they are up the front. It's about whether or not they are speaking the truth. And the only guard that we've got against them is to know God's word. Everything that's said from the platform should always be compared with God's word. Now, in a church like this, there are areas where we have differences of interpretation. But around the central truths, we are all united. People like this who come into the church, they're not seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeking to build up a following for themselves. There's something that's very addictive about power and leadership. This is why it's so important that you pray for the leaders, because pride can set in and they can start to think that they're more than they actually are. When someone comes in and they start preaching stuff and you go, ooh, that sounds a little bit strange. Or when people start, you know, dragging little groups off and starting having little conversations with them in the corner, and maybe they're a little bit critical of the things that are being taught from the front, then these are all warning signs, and we need to keep away from these people. We do not want to be naive, simple people. And this is why it's so important that we really get to know God's word. Because this is how Satan, one of the ways that Satan destroys churches. Someone comes in, and they may be a Christian, they may not be a Christian. Only the Lord knows the heart. They're often well-intentioned. But you can be well-intentioned, but your intentions may be completely and utterly wrong. We need to be very aware that this sort of thing does happen. Be on our guard against it. And when it is, we think it's starting to happen, then let the leadership know, just in case they haven't already noticed. Because we do need to be watching out for these people who seek to divide God's kingdom. Because our role as Christians is to be a beacon of light in this area, showing God's love to the people around us. And when people see that love, when people hear that gospel, then they're drawn in and they're saved. And when that happens, it's like sticking your head up above one of those medieval castles when there's a siege on and your head becomes a target for all the arrows. Every time that the kingdom of heaven starts to advance, it's going to be opposed. And one of the ways that it's opposed is wolves in sheep's clothing, those Trojan horses which come in and hide a deadly secret. So we need to be people who are really on our guard, people who really know God's word, people who are committed to being united together in love in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we need to be. And it takes hard, hard work. But the good news is, in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's a strange verse, isn't it? How can a God of peace crush Satan? That sounds like an oxymoron, a complete contradiction. Well, that's because we're in Western Europe. And in Western Europe, the way we think about things has been strongly influenced by the Greeks. And for the Greeks, peace meant an absence of war. Is that how you think peace is? An absence of war. We've got to remember that Paul is a Jew. And then he's bringing out that concept of shalom. And the peace for someone who's a Jew is a peace that is all about holiness and purity. Wholesomeness. And that means that when peace comes, evil has to be defeated and got rid of. Otherwise, there cannot be any peace. You know, if evil is just sort of kept in check by a strong arm and a big army, That's not peace, according to the Jewish way of thinking. Evil needs to be done away with. And our God's an almighty God. But he doesn't have to use some strange tools sometimes. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under his foot, under your feet. He's talking there about the expansion of the kingdom, about Christians, and how God is going to use us to defeat Satan. We can't do it by ourselves, but God is going to be using us. This would have been very encouraging to the Roman Christians, and they would have taken the warning in hand that Paul had given there. In verse 19, he just sort of reassures them again that at the moment they're okay, but they've got to be on their guard. But don't worry, victory is coming. Finally, Paul talks a little bit about his ministry team. And the Apostle Paul, he always worked in a ministry team. He always had people with him. We've talked so much, haven't we, about the body of Christ and how different people have different roles, different things to do. And that's the same here with ministry. There's all these people with him, all doing different things. And the speculation about who these people are is remarkable. I'm just reading two different commentaries and get two completely different opinions, which is what I did. But it's quite possible that some of these people are people who are known to us from the book of Acts. Timothy is obviously Timothy, who we'll be thinking about a bit more on Wednesday. And Lucius may or may not be Luke. We know that Luke was someone who was there with the Apostle Paul. And Gaius, he may be someone from Corinth. But it's all speculation. The important thing is that the Apostle Paul had a ministry team. He didn't work alone. There was a group of them. And that's a model for us as a church as well. We don't work as individuals. We work in teams, supporting each other, encouraging each other, and with different roles to play. Remember, we're like a toolbox and we're all different tools. And the engineer, the electrician goes along to get the job done. They need a whole toolbox because they don't know what is going to be needed. And as a church, we're the Lord's toolbox in this area. Each one of us has got something to do, some important role, something that only we can do. It's not all about one man at the front doing everything, but it's about us as a church working together to serve the Lord here in this area. And as we look at the Apostle Paul, that's exactly what we see going on. He's got this ministry team all around him, working with him, supporting him, and continuing to serve the Lord in the places that they go to. Then we get to the final few verses. How do you close a book like Romans? All you can do it is with a doxology, an outburst of praise, a dedication to God, for who has done so many mighty things. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel, I notice it's God doing the work, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. And we were talking about mysteries this morning when we were thinking about parables. But now revealed and made known through prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations, not just God's chosen people, all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's a wonderful finish to that letter, isn't it? And really ties it up. First 11 chapters of Romans, all about the correct things to believe, all about doctrine. And then from chapter 12 through to the end of chapter 15, it's all about how we live as a Christian. The complete package there, everything that we need for the Christian life. A book that's well worth studying in depth. And it's been real pleasure to go through it over the last year and a bit. It's been a great book to study. And a book which is worth returning to time and time again. Because we learn in it about why we need saving, how we're saved, what Christ has done for us, and how we respond to him. It's all about him. He is the glue that holds it all together. Amen.